You would open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you got a ribbon or a bookmark, go on and open up to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. That way we can find it. We'll reference back to that a few times during this passage. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Now some of you looking up here and like, what's this guy doing here? I thought the professional was going to be teaching today. Well, you're out of luck. Now, I was supposed to do Wednesday night, and I had something come up at work Monday that I was going to be in Atlanta Wednesday, and I didn't know what time I would be back, what kind of shape that would leave me in. So me and Todd decided we'd swap. He took Wednesday night. I thought he'd take Sunday afternoon also, but I said, no, this one's on me. But as we get to 2 Samuel chapter 5, I do want to reflect back on where we are, because sometimes it's easy to escape your memory week from week. Because David, this is going to be the anointing of David. 2 Samuel chapter 5 is David being anointed by the whole, or being proclaimed king over all Israel. And he was really only the second king in the whole history of Israel. You know, as they come through the wilderness wanderings and they went through the promise, and they entered the promised land in the conquest era, God was their king. They were following God. God was their king. Well, they come to Samuel. Samuel was a prophet, much like Moses. Not to the greatness of Moses, but he was a great prophet of God. And they go to Samuel, and they ask Samuel for a king. We want a king like all the other nations. A king who will go out before us in battle. A king who would judge us. Well, this displeased Samuel. And Samuel was angered and displeased, and God said, look, Samuel, it's not you they rejected. They rejected me. They rejected me from being king over them. So they chose, or God chose, a king that was a king in their eyes, one that was tall and handsome. And he was a wicked king. Saul was a wicked ruler, and he ruled for 40 years. But he refused to obey the Lord in several steps through his reign, and the Lord tore the kingdom from Saul. Tore the kingdom from Saul and gave it to his neighbor. One that is better than you, is what he says. So Samuel goes on a mission to anoint the second king. He goes to a man named Jesse. Jesse has seven sons. And before he gets there, the Lord tells Samuel, the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks after the heart. So Jesse brings all his seven sons in front of Samuel, makes them all pass before Samuel, and every one was not him. This is not the one. This is not the one. Is this all your sons? Is all your sons here? And he says, no, I have one more. The youngest one. He didn't even bring him in from the field. He left him out there tending the sheep. They go get David, bring him in, and the Lord says, this is the one. So they anoint David. But he didn't become king for some probably 15 to 20 years later. It's a good while later. So that's where we are here. Now, Saul knew that David was the coming king, the promised king. But he wanted the kingship, he wanted the reign to stay in his family. He wanted his sons to be king. So he sought to kill David on numerous occasions. But the Lord protected David every step of the way. The Lord protected him. And so we have Saul dying at the end of 1 Samuel. Saul dies on the battlefield with three of his sons. Has one remaining son, Ishbosheth. Saul's commander-in-chief is a man by the name of Abner. Abner took Ishbosheth, set him up on the throne. Abner didn't want to lose his power and influence either. So he set Ishbosheth up on the throne as nothing more than a puppet king. Abner was growing stronger and stronger in the house of Saul, the Bible says. Although the entire house of Saul was growing weaker and weaker. And so we have all this unfolding, and we have Ishbosheth confronts Abner about having an affair with his father Saul, whom is dead now, concubine Rizpah. This angers Abner. Abner pushes back and says, you know, I can't believe you're letting a thing with a woman come between us. And so Abner says, I'm going to take the kingdom, and I'm going to give it to David. Well, God was already going to do that. So he just tries to run ahead of it. He gets over there. He leaves. When he leaves, David's commander, Joab, is angry that Abner, the enemy, has left. Plus, he's a little bit upset that Abner had killed his brother. I can't remember his brother's name now. So he chases down Abner, sends for him. Abner comes to him, and he kills him. With their commander-in-chief, the only strength behind the kingdom, dead, all they're left with is that puppet king. They knew he was going to fall at some point, so two men we read about last week killed him in his bed in his own home. Chopped off his head, took it to David as a sign of loyalty. David saw it as a sign of treason, had those two men killed. So here we are in verse 1. So now all of Israel, terrified, they don't have a king. Even though he was a weak king, they don't have a king. They didn't even have an heir to the kingdom through Saul. All his sons are dead at this point. And their commander-in-chief, Abner, their commander-in-chief Abner, the strength, the one who held all the political sway, is dead also. They have nowhere to turn. So they come back to David, which they had been wanting to come to David the entire time. They've been desiring to set David up as king over them for some time. So now we get to verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought us in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years, and in 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel in Judah 33 years. So we have at the very beginning there, it says they came to David. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David. Now, it's important to note that David didn't see a vacuum, so to speak. All the power just sucked out of Israel and him going over there trying to seize the moment. You know, he seems to be still in Hebron because that's where the Lord had told him to go. When he inquired of the Lord back in chapter 3, "Shall I go up?" The Lord said, "No, you go to Hebron." So he's in Hebron, seemingly waiting, trusting, following the Lord. And at this point, David is trusting God's direction all the way through. But as you read this, it says all the tribes of Israel came to David. Well, who came to David? Verse 1 states all the tribes of Israel came to David. You read in verse 3, it says all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. So you get a little bit of a mental picture of what happens. You know, your mental image may be a room this size of people, right? Just the elders of Israel coming to proclaim David as king. But if you'll turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, that mental image you had pictured is fixing to be challenged, hopefully. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 23. These are the numbers of the divisions of the armed troops who came to David in Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul over to him, according to the word of the Lord. And I'm not going to read all this, but you can see through here the men of Judah, you know, bearing a shield and a spear were 6,800, the Levites 4,600, the Simeonites 7,100, and it goes on and on and on all the way down. And when you get to the end of verse 36, I'm sorry, the end of verse 37, it says 120,000 men armed with all the weapons of war. Verse 38, all these men of war arrayed in battle came to Hebron with a whole heart to make David king over all Israel. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. And they were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brothers had made preparations for them. So this is a feast. Once they come and they proclaim David as king, they have a feast for 3 days. But you see, it's not just the elders that came. 120,000 men. This is a big crowd that came to David to say, "David, we are all of one heart. We are all of single mind. You are our king." This is a big deal in the life of David. You know, like I said, for some time past, they've been wanting to to make David their king. This was the moment they was waiting on. This is the moment God had promised way back in 1 Samuel 15. And really, it was Abner's political and military influence was the only thing that really had been preventing this from occurring sooner. So now, do you have a different mental picture? Or you had this picture the whole time? I may be wiser than I think. But if we go back, if you look back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, there's verse 1, it says, then all the tribes of Israel. Verse 3, so all the elders of Israel. At the end of verse 5, it says that David reigned over all Israel. See, that word is mentioned there three times. You know, this wasn't a fractured nation at this point. They were all united of a single mind, united in heart behind David. All Israel. He was going to reign over all of Israel. And as they come to David to proclaim him as king, they give three reasons they do this in verses 1 and 2. Three reasons David should be their king. Number one, relationship. We are your bone and flesh. You see that? Behold, we are your bone and flesh. And this was mentioned in Deuteronomy 17 when they was going to seek for a king. He said, look, you shall not set a foreigner over you. He must be one of us. When you're seeking for a king, it must be one of us. You shall not have a foreigner reigning over you. But I think it's more than that. I think, like Todd hit on earlier, this is what they're saying. Look, we are the same covenant people of Abraham. We have the same covenant promises, David. We are your bone and flesh. And another thing is the leadership. Number two, the leadership. It was you who led us out and brought us in. You know, they see the leadership that David had. Their desire was for a king who would go out before them and fight their battles. His military leadership was proven. In the days of Saul, it was him that was doing that. Right? Their men respected him. His military leadership was proven. Number three, and this is the big one, the promise. The Lord said to you, you shall be prince over Israel. Look, the Lord had sworn the kingdom to David. The Lord had torn the kingdom from the hand of Saul and had given it to David. So they knew this. And so that's the three reasons they come to David. Three fantastic reasons, but the last is the main one. It was the relationship, the leadership, and the promise. But if you notice right here in verse 2, it says something that's a little bit unique. You shall be shepherd over my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. Look, one commentator wrote this. This is the first time we meet with any ruler or any governor of a people characterized by the idea of a shepherd. Look, this was a shepherd king was a foreign concept. They understood a king, but they didn't understand a shepherd king. A king like the other nations. If you look back in 1 Samuel 8, real quick, turn there. We'll move through this. When they're asking for a king, Samuel is going to tell them, these are the ways of a king. Do you know what you're asking for? These are the ways of a king. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11. This is Samuel. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots. And he will take some to be his horsemen. And he will take some to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. And some he will take to plow his ground. Some he will take to reap his harvest. Some he will take to make his implements of war and equipment for his chariots. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your grain. 16, he will take your male servants and female servants. 17, he will take the tenth of your flocks. Did y'all notice the key word in all that? Take. Look, A king is only concerned with himself. You see that in leaders today. And he takes whatever his heart desires. Saul was a king like this. Saul was a king who would take whatever his heart desired. Saul was not a shepherd king. Saul was one who would actually sacrifice the flock if it spared him. That was seen plainly in the episode of David and Goliath. Right? John 10 tells us, a good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. What did Saul do? Saul sent the young sheep out to spare him, the shepherd. Should have been the shepherd king. He sent the sheep out to fight that battle for him. He sent the sheep, David, out to defend him. A good shepherd would have risked his life to protect his flock. But David is different. David is not the typical king. David is a shepherd king. Both by his occupation. You know, he was tending the sheep when Samuel came to his father Jesse. That's what he did. That was his occupation. He was a shepherd. And by his nature. David is a foreshadow of the type of king that Jesus is. Jesus isn't the type of king that takes. Not at all. He laid down his life for his sheep. He laid down his life for his friends. Sheep that are prone to wander. He died really for filthy, rebellious, straying sheep. Not even sheep sometimes that want to be under his care. You know, they just assume stray. He died for those. And he did that because those are the ones whom the Father had placed in his care. Of all those you've given me, I have lost none. That's a good shepherd. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let's move on to verse 6. So this is the first mission that they undertake as a united kingdom under David. I'll read 6 through 10. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in a stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Now, Jerusalem, when David was proclaimed king, I'm assuming he was looking for a place to set up his capital city. And if you look at a map of the tribal allotments of the nation of Israel, Jerusalem was located on the border between Judah and Benjamin. So it was actually strategically a neutral, independent site. It was right on the border. Neither one of them had conquered Jerusalem at that time. It's still inhabited by the Jebusites. Maybe you have all those things playing into it, but it was a great decision by David. And it ended up being a capital city for all of Israel. I wondered if it's similar to the way we use Washington, D.C. now. It's not, you know, the way it's not in a state by itself. It's kind of its own little district, the same thing we had here. But one thing where it says the Jebusites are really mocking David when they say, "You will not come in here, but the blind and lame will ward you off." What they're saying is they took so much confidence in their city walls, in these fortified walls around them, that even the blind and lame could ward you off. If all I had to defend us was lame and blind, we're still okay, David. You can't come in here. They're overconfident in their walls. That's what they're saying. Even if our soldiers were all blind and lame, they could hold you off. Well, David gets in verse 8 and he says, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft and attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul." There is one translation that renders it, who hate David's soul. I'm not saying that's the answer, but that is a possibility. These lame and blind hate David's soul. But the majority of them read just like this one, that who are hated by David's soul. So a couple of things there. If you think David hates the lame, you're wrong. I mean, in chapter 9, he's going to show incredible compassion for Mephibosheth. So what? There's a couple of options here. David, I think, maybe taunting them back. You know, you can't come in here. You know, even the blind and lame could hold you off. Similar to a guy may tell you, man, I could whoop you with one arm behind my back. And you say, well, I like to whip one-armed people. Now, that don't mean you like whipping one-armed people. Maybe that's what he's saying. You know, even the blind and lame could ward you off. Well, fine, we'll fight the blind and lame. That's one explanation. The other one, which that's the one I believe, by the way, but the third, just so you would know, is the people of Israel had consistently been saying that the gods of the Jebusites were blind. They cannot see. They were lame. They could not walk. They had to be carried. You know, they were just dumb idols, as the people of Israel referred to them. So maybe that's what they're saying, that our blind gods and our lame gods will protect us. And David is saying, I hate those gods. That's just the third explanation. But nonetheless, there's a reward David gives, and it's not recorded here. It's recorded in Chronicles. But whoever strikes the Jebusites first will be chief and commander. When he says, go up the water shaft and attack the Jebusites, the lame and blind, whoever does it first will be my chief and commander. So if you had to guess who accomplishes this task, we'll see how wise you are. 1 Chronicles 11. We're going to find out. First Chronicles 11, verse 4. I'm going to start reading here so you'll see that we're talking about the same event. And David said, and all Israel went to Jerusalem. I'm sorry, that is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you will not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said, whoever strikes the Jebusites first, see he's given a reward here, shall be chief and commander. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. Was that your guess? Y'all should have got that one. Should have got that one. But you see, Joab is the one who goes up first and attacks these Jebusites. And he ends up becoming David's chief, you know, commander-in-chief because of that. But there's a lot of different... It was a fortified city, a very well-fortified city, and there's a lot of different explanations on how they got in the city. There seemed to be a water shaft that's mentioned here, and they would let... Because their only source of water was really outside the city, so when they were surrounded under a siege, they would let these buckets down through like a well, some a little tunnel, and they would scoop water up. That way they would have water even when they were under siege. And some people think that Joab here found out about that, or David found out about that, and got Joab to climb up the water shaft. Went up the water shaft, popped out the top of the well, went and opened the door from the inside, and it was all over at that point. The blind and lame were no match at that point, right? But David, in verses 9 and 10, David expands the city. Now, David's defeated the Jebusites real quick doesn't mean that he wiped them out. And the reason I say that, if the very last event recorded in 2 Samuel mentions a threshing floor belonging to a guy named Araunah, the Jebusite, that he owned. You know, when David wanted to number the people, even though he was ill-advised or told, advised not to do it, he numbered them anyway, and a plague came, and he was told that he had to go buy the threshing floor from Araunah, the Jebusite, which is just right outside of Jerusalem. It's actually the site where they built the temple later. So the Jebusites still owned that land. So although David conquered them and ran them out of the city, he still allowed them apparently to live outside the city and own their land, just under his rule. All I can gather. Now, if you read, I'm going to read 11 through 16 real quick. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. And after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to him. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shabab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Jephthah, Elishama, Elida, and Eliphet. Whew, tough ones. But anyway, just to be clear, up to this point, in my mind, everything has been happening chronologically. But this changes here in this little paragraph. These six verses are a little bit different. The events of Hiram, you know, sending that stuff to David, that seemed to happen later in David's reign. And another reason we know that it's a little bit out of chronological order here is it mentions wives and sons born to David, and it even mentions Solomon. Solomon was born to whom? Bathsheba, right? That doesn't happen until chapter 11. So I don't know if we get a snapshot of the good and bad, you know, his kingdom. You know, David became greater and greater, so and then you get the bad. He also took a lot of wives and, you know, the things that, the problems that that brings on. But there's two sons mentioned here in this 14th verse. Two sons mentioned to David that are, that we should recognize. I didn't give you one, Solomon. We recognize the other one? Nathan? Guess who Nathan is born to? Bathsheba also. So both these sons were born to David and Bathsheba. Mary came through the lineage of Nathan. You know, we read that in Luke. When you give him the genealogy of Christ, it was Mary who came through the line of Nathan. It was Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, who came through the lineage of Solomon. Is that right? There we go. All right, but I want to key back in on verse 12 real quick. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Here is the wisdom of David. There's three things right here real quick. David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel. That's a little unlike politicians today, right? Who believe it's their own genius, their own charisma, their own intellect that got them there. David saw God. Look at there. The Lord. David knew the Lord established him king. That's a wise man. He also knew that God had exalted his kingdom. His kingdom was flourishing and he was becoming stronger and stronger because of God. It wasn't these choices he made in just some wise path to make America great again or whatever. You know, God is the one who did this for him. And he did it, why? For the sake of his people, Israel. That's why God did it. I just thought that was, it was not for David's sake that he was lifted up, but for the sake of God's people, Israel. David is over Israel for Israel. I thought we could apply that today for teachers, elders, pastors. If God has gifted you and placed you in a position of leadership, it's for his people. Not so that your ego would be massaged. You know, in Deuteronomy 17, it mentions a king. In Deuteronomy 17, 18, I'll read this real quick. It says, when a king sits on his throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest. And that shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. That was the main reason behind him writing down that law and reading it every day, was so that he would fear God and know that he should not be exalted over his brothers. Right? He's over them, for them. And David got that. So if, as we get to verses 17 through 21, I'll read that. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, and all the Philistines went up to search for David, But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. Now, some insist, real quick, some insist that this passage occurred before the conquest of Jerusalem. You know, they try to just place it over there in front of that. I don't think so, because if you look back in verse 5, it said David reigned over all of Israel in Jerusalem for 33 years. So he reigned over all of Israel for 33 years, and he did so in Jerusalem. So if he conquered these Philistines here, he turned right around and conquered the, you know, Jerusalem. I personally think he got Jerusalem first, just as it's written. And then the Philistines heard about it and come up. And there's a couple of things there. It looks as if the Philistines, as they come up to battle, they come up in this valley of Rephaim, the valley of the giants, as it's called. This was located 3 miles west of Jerusalem. So why would they draw near to Jerusalem to fight David if he wasn't in Jerusalem? You know, just a question I had. If David was still in Hebron, that was some 20 miles south of there, some 18 to 20 miles south. So as these Philistines spread out 3 miles west of Jerusalem, this battlefront could have been seen from the city walls. Now, what David didn't do is David didn't trust in these walled cities like the Jebusites. You know, Jebusites had conquered Jerusalem, and they just barricaded the doors and kind of hunkered in. You know, you don't see David doing it. David doesn't trust in these walls. David trusts in the Lord. And remember, he had just been proclaimed over all of Israel. He had just conquered Jerusalem, something that hadn't been done in over 400 years. He didn't trust in these walled cities. He didn't trust in the knowledge of his enemies. Remember, he fought alongside the Philistines. He lived among them for some time when Saul was seeking his life. He didn't lean on that knowledge that he knew of them. He just trusted in the Lord. He didn't even trust in his recent success. He trusted in the Lord. This is a high point in David's reign. David asked the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of David, it says. Now, verse 21 can pose a little bit of a problem. Verse 21 says, "And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away." What are we doing? You know, that's your first response. What are we doing? But then if you read 1 Chronicles 14, ain't you glad we left the bookmark over there? 1 Chronicles 14, talking about the same thing. I'll pick up reading verse 9. 1 Chronicles 14, 9. "Now the Philistines had come and made a raid in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said, 'Go up. I will give them into your hand.' And he went up to Baal Perazim, and David struck them down there." See, it's the exact same event, right? Exact same event. "And David said, 'God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a bursting flood.' Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim." And they left their gods there, and David gave command, and they were burned. It makes us feel better, don't it? What they did there, the Philistines left their idols, or gods, little g gods. David's men carried them away and burned them. They were actually instructed to do that in Deuteronomy. They were instructed to do that very thing. So that made us feel a little bit better. But follow with me on this if you don't mind. They left their idols there. They left their gods there. Now I know that's simple, but that's just blowing my mind on how silly that sounds. they left their gods on the battlefield. That's how helpless these gods were. That's what Jeremiah really makes fun of them in Jeremiah 10. You know, you go cut down a tree. You burn some of it for firewood, and some of it you fashion into a god. This tree can't speak. It can't see. It can't walk. It has to be carried, he says. You know, it can't do you any good, nor can it do you any harm. He said, your gods are nothing more than scarecrows in a cucumber field. That's what Jeremiah says to them. That's what these gods were. These gods they took out on the field. They had to carry them out there, like, here, protect me. And then when things got bad, they just left them. I'll make another one when I get back. It's nuts. That's why I think Jeremiah actually called it stupid or ignorant or something. But it was the Philistines who carried their gods to battle. And you compare that to our God who carries his people. You see the difference? The Philistines carry their God. Our God carries his people. Big, big difference. And this is a complete reversal of 1 Samuel 4. Even the men of God, even the children of God, can put their faith in the wrong thing from time to time. You see that 1 Samuel 4. What do? They take the ark with them. And they go out to battle. We got the ark. We got God with us now. Things got bad. They left that ark out there. They were killed. Philistines captured the ark. Exact same thing, just in reverse over here. So let's go on, 22 through the rest of the chapter. And the Philistines come up yet again, gluttons for punishment, come up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. Exact same valley. Try a different plan. And when David inquired of the Lord, you shall not go up, go around to the rear and come up against them opposite of the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching the tops of the balsam trees, you shall rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. So the Philistines come up yet again, spread out in the exact same valley. Now what David did here, again, is showing a high point in his life. He didn't assume he knew what to do, as many of us would. This is the exact same thing they done last time. No need in praying about this. I know what to do. David still sought the Lord. He still sought guidance from God. And if he would have assumed, like many of us would have, he would have assumed wrong. God said, no, don't go that way. This time I want you to go around the rear. So God has a different approach to it this time. And it ends up, you know, God delivers another great victory by the hand of David here at the end of this chapter. But I want to finish with verse 24. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. Okay. When they come to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they ask for a king, and they want a king to do two things for them. Is all they really mention, right? To judge us. You know, we want a king who would judge us. Did the Lord not judge them? In 1 Samuel chapter 3, it says the Lord judged the house of Eli because his sons were wicked. The Lord judged them. We want a king that would go out and fight our battles. What does it say right here? The Lord went out before them and struck down the army of the Philistines. So the two things they desired out of the king, God was doing for them. The problem was in the last part of that phrase, like the other nations. We want a king like the other nations. That's why the Lord said, they have rejected me from being king over them. God isn't like the king of the other nations. He's not. You see, the people of Israel wanted all the blessings of God. They just didn't want God. Does this sound similar to American Christianity? Desiring a God to save us and to bless us, but still allowing us to wallow in our sins? You know, we'll take the blessings, is what we're saying, as long as we don't have to submit to your authority. That lordship salvation. He's my Savior, He's not my Lord. You don't have that option. You know, we want a Savior. We don't want a Lord. They want a king, just not the king, is what they're saying. What they were trying to do back then, and you see it today, they were trying to serve two masters. They were serving God just enough to get the blessings, just enough to kind of stay in favor and be considered the, you know, His people. But all deep down inside, they wanted to serve themselves and serve other gods in all their passions. But Jesus told us in Matthew 6, a man cannot serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. He will be devoted to one and he will despise the other. You can't serve two masters. The people of Israel were trying to do that here, or back before here. That's why Joshua, in Joshua 24, as he ends his life, he says, choose for them today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right? It doesn't matter. That should be our battle cry. Regardless of what the world, our surroundings, the environment, our friends, or anybody around us is doing, we will serve the Lord. We have chosen, we will serve the Lord. Me and my family, we will serve the Lord. We should have that mantra. But anyway, Lord willing, we'll pick up in chapter 6 next week. The ark is going to be brought back to Jerusalem. I'm sure nothing bad will happen. We'll see what happens. If you would, please stand. Colin, would you close it, sir?
Thank you.